Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us here this morning. It'd be great if you could keep the passage open at that point in 2 Samuel. And shall we just pray as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might open our ears that we might hear your living word to us this morning. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the best-reviewed books of this year is a new biography of Florence Nightingale, who was the lady who, in many ways, invented nursing in the 19th century during the Crimean War. There's a new book that's been written about her life. But what I've been most struck by is by the way that in the reviews they've talked about the different biographies that have been written about Florence Nightingale and the different approaches that have been taken to her life. So in the first 50 years or so after her death, the biographies have sort of said just what a wonderful woman Florence Nightingale was. They've been hagiographic. She did no wrong. She was the wonderful inventor of modern nursing. She saved the British Army in the Crimea by going out and nursing dying sort of soldiers. She is the ultimate feminine heroine, and everybody is to follow her example of love and of care. So the first 50 years or so, she did nothing wrong. Then after the first 50 years or so, into the 60s, the 70s and the 80s, there was a complete change. Suddenly people started pointing out the failures in her life, the things that she'd got wrong. Instead, there was a kind of revisionist history. Far from being a hero, Florence Nightingale was in fact a villain. When you look at the statistics in the Crimean War, when she turned up in the hospitals, more soldiers started dying than before she'd actually been there in the first place. Far from being the inventor of modern nursing, Florence Nightingale was something of a curse. And the Royal College of Nursing still doesn't know whether to recognise her as a hero or as a villain. Well, this most recent biography has been commended largely because of its balance. It neither presents her as just a heroine, who did everything wonderfully and is a moral example that we should all follow. It points out her faults and her failings. But at the same time, it doesn't see her as just a villain for whom everything was wrong and whose kind of moral status is to be rejected. It's been commended because with the perspective of history, it's been able to draw that balanced account of her life. Well, how are we to summarise the life of King David? For almost 6 months now, we've been following through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. How are we to summarise, how are we to conclude our analysis of the life of King David? Well, we're in a fortunate position because 1 Samuel chapters 21 to 24, these last three chapters of the book, in fact do that job for us. These chapters are the conclusion to the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. They are a summary of David and of his life. The events that are recorded here in these chapters are not chronologically following on from chapter 20 that we looked at last week. These are a variety of events that have been gathered together from the whole of David's life and sort of organized together by the editor or the writer of the book at the end as a deliberate summary, so that we can understand what we're to make of the life of David. These final chapters are very cleverly organized. They're very cleverly structured. And the very heart of them is two songs that come in the middle. Chapter 22 that we had read, and the beginning of chapter 23 that we're going to be looking at next week. The person who has put together 1 and 2 Samuel wants us to end on the note recorded in these two songs. This is the climax of his summary of the life of David. And what he provides us with in these final chapters is a warts and all picture of David. A balanced picture of David. In chapters 21 and 22 that we're looking at this week, we see that what he does is he reminds us that David is a picture of the ideal king. So these first couple of chapters extol David's virtues, the way that David is a picture of the ideal king. And of course, in that sense, David, as we've seen all the way through this series, points us ahead to the Lord Jesus, who who is the ultimate ideal king. But then as we move to chapters 23 and 24 next week, we'll see that the author shows us that David is also the flawed king. And in those chapters, we're reminded of our need for Jesus. David isn't the king that we need. Jesus is the king that we need. And taken together, these two sections give us a balanced picture of David. David is a picture of the ideal king, but David himself is a flawed king. And I guess in many ways, therefore, they simply summarize everything that we've been learning from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over these months. And they make a fitting conclusion to the books and to our series. So today we're going to be looking at chapters 21 and 22, the portrait of the ideal king that is provided by the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we're going to be looking at is, what are the characteristics of the ideal king? What do we learn about what the ideal king should be like? And in many ways, the key motif that runs through this chapter is the idea of deliverance. The idea of deliverance. And I want to suggest that what we see here are three characteristics of the ideal king, pictured in David, ultimately pointing us to Jesus. So the first of those is that we see that the ideal king delivers God's people from God's wrath. The ideal king delivers God's people from God's wrath. And that's what we find in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, the first half of the first reading that we had there. We don't know when it was that these events that are recorded here happened, sometime during the reign of David. But we do know that for some period of time, for a period of 3 years, the land of Israel under David's rule was suffering from a famine. And in the Bible, that's clearly a sign of God's judgment. Famine was a sign that God was cursing the land rather than blessing it. The land was under God's judgment. And that's emphasized by the fact that prayers were not being answered. God wasn't hearing his people as they cried to him. So the question was, why was this the case? Why was God judging his people in this way? So David cries out to God for answers. He says, why? And God reveals the reason to him. The reason that the land is under judgment is because of the sin of Saul. King Saul has tried to murder and eliminate the Gibeonites. Saul has been responsible for trying to perpetrate a genocide against them. And in doing this, King Saul was breaking the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites when the land was conquered. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come to Joshua and they make a treaty with him. And Joshua enters into a solemn covenant with the Gibeonites, promising that he's not going to harm them, he's not going to kill them, that they're going to be able to live in the land, they're going to become servants of the people of Israel. And that covenant is made in the name of Yahweh. A solemn oath is made in his name. And Saul has broken that covenant. He has broken that oath and he has tried to eliminate them and to murder them. So David has discovered the reason for God's judgment, the reason why he's angry with the people and why his judgment is on the land. It's because of the sin of Saul. And so David turns to take action that will take God's anger away, that will deliver God's people from God's wrath. What we see David do is we see that David makes atonement for the sin that was committed by Saul. Seven of the descendants of the family of Saul are executed at the request of the Gibeonites. We might not see it at first, but this is a just punishment for the breaking of that covenant. There's actually a pun in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for oath and the Hebrew word for seven have basically got the same consonants in them. So can you see? Saul broke the oath, so therefore the consequence is that seven of his descendants are to be put to death. And their execution is presented as being a sacrifice. In chapter 21 and verse 6, they're killed and exposed before the Lord. They are hung. And as the book of Deuteronomy tells us, the person who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. They're exposed before the Lord. They're, as it were, offered as a sacrifice to him. It might seem strange to us, but actually in the Old Testament, the idea of punishing the children for the sins of the fathers where they've broken covenant is actually central to the way that God deals with sin. God himself, when he was making his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, said to them that he is the God who punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Where there's a covenant made which is meant to last from generation to generation, subsequent generations pay the penalty for the failure of the fathers. And that's exactly what's happening here. Saul's family are paying the penalty for his breach of this covenant. And throughout, David's faithfulness is stressed in contrast to Saul's unfaithfulness. Saul broke the covenant that the people had made with the Gibeonites. But you notice that David keeps his covenant with Mephibosheth. He makes sure that Mephibosheth is not offered up. David is the one who keeps covenant. David is the one who then arranges an honorable burial for Saul and his family. They're left hanging out on the hill. The law said that a person should only be hung on a tree for the day and they should be buried before night comes. David discovers what's happened. News reaches him of the fact that the bodies have still been exposed, and he goes and he makes sure that they and the bodies of Saul and Jonathan receive a decent burial. David is the faithful king. And the result of his action here is that God's blessing is restored to the land. After these seven men have been executed and offered up to God, then in verse 14, we're told God again answers prayer on behalf of the land. The obstacle has been removed. The judgment has been taken away. God's wrath has been appeased. Oh, we're meant to see from that that David here has done the right thing. He has taken away the wrath that was on the land because of the sin of Saul. Well, I don't know what you make of all of that. I guess at first sight, as we read this, this just seems brutal and horrid, doesn't it? Here these men put to death, left to hang and to rot out in the rain. What are we to make of this? Well, I think what this passage shows us is that sin must be atoned for in order for God's judgment to be removed. The thing that makes us think this passage is just horrid and brutal is that we don't realize how serious the offense is. Is we don't realize what a serious matter it is that Saul has broken the covenant that he made in the name of God, or that was made in the name of God with the Gibeonites. It's the seriousness of the offense that results in the seriousness of the solution that takes away God's wrath. God is angry because his name has been taken in vain, because he has been dishonored. Sin leads to judgment, and it must be atoned for. And ultimately, what we see here is that atonement requires human sacrifice. In the end, all of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament are simply pointers to the need for human sacrifice. It's only the death of these sons that can take the place of the sin that Saul committed. That is what is needed in order for God's wrath and God's judgment to be taken away. David is the ideal king who delivers God's people from God's wrath by making atonement for their sins. And you see, however horrid and brutal we might feel this passage to be, ultimately it points us, doesn't it, to the cross. Ultimately, we see in a glimpse in this passage of what took place when Jesus himself died. What I think we see here is something of the reality of what atonement is really like. Atonement is about blood and gore. That is what it takes for God's wrath to be taken away. I think it's very easy for us to be captivated by, to be interested in, to argue about kind of theories of the atonement. A sort of intellectual understanding of what it was that took place on the cross when Jesus died in our place and bore God's judgment on himself so that we could be forgiven. and yet to never really think about the reality of it. What it actually took for Jesus to be nailed to a cross, to be publicly exposed. The blood and the horror of it all. Most of us live in a pretty kind of insulated society from that, don't we really? I guess most of us have never actually seen an animal slaughtered, we've just bought them in Sainsbury's. Most of us, I suspect, have never seen a dead body. Most of us have never seen a public execution. I was listening to Midlands Today the other day, and it was relating the last public execution in Coventry in about 1850, and 10,000 people turned up to watch a woman who'd murdered her husband hung publicly. So those things are just not familiar to us. They all happen behind closed doors. But yet this passage reveals to us something of the reality of what atonement actually takes, which reaches its climax in the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us. If we find this revolting, which at one level we're meant to, if we find the cross revolting, which at one level we're meant to, the reason is because our sin is revolting and it deserves God's judgment. So here we see David, the ideal king who delivers God's people from God's wrath. And how what David does here points us ahead to how much greater Jesus is, the true ideal king. Jesus, the true ideal king, makes atonement for our sins, not by killing somebody else or allowing somebody else to be killed, but by bearing it on himself. Jesus is the one who offers himself in sacrifice. As he takes the judgment, as he bears the wrath, as he bears the curse. And just as the sacrifice that David offered here was effective to remove God's judgment so that prayer was answered again, so the death of Jesus is effective. Through the death of Jesus, God's wrath is removed from us. Our relationship with God is restored. Prayer is heard and answered. So I wonder whether this morning you're trusting in the death of Jesus. Are you somebody who realizes that your sin deserves God's judgment? Do you realize just how horrific your rebellion is before God? Just what you're deserving of? And do you see that it's Jesus who has taken that for you? He is the one who has died in your place. To take away God's wrath so that you can be restored to peace with God. That is Jesus, the true ideal king. But did you notice, I think there's actually a slight difference here between Jesus and David. Because in Jesus we see not just a death, not just a death on the cross, but a resurrection. I think there's a wonderful contrast here between this lady Rizpah, who has sort of stood and has watched her sons be put to death and stays with them as the bodies rot. Remarkable testimony of love. Yet how different that is from the experience of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who witnesses her son crucified on that cross. She sees the blood and gore, the suffering and the pain. And yet Mary is right there at the tomb when Jesus has risen from the dead. She comes to the empty tomb. She sees the angels. She meets the risen Lord Jesus. See, Jesus' salvation is much greater. It takes away God's wrath. He dies and he bears the judgment, but he is raised to life, because it's been effective. So the ideal king delivers God's people from God's wrath. Secondly, the ideal king delivers God's people from their enemies. The ideal king delivers God's people from their enemies. That's chapter 21, verses 13 to 21, as it records victories over four Philistine giants. Four Philistine giants who are killed by David's men. But do you notice that the victories are ascribed to David himself? Look at 21 and verse 22. They fell at the hands of David and his men. See, David claims the victory for what his men did. These are David's victories through his followers, through his men. Well, if you've been with us through the series in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see. Remember that the task of the king was to rescue God's people from their enemies, to defeat the Philistines. That's what in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, the king was meant to do. Saul failed. He failed to deliver from the Philistines, but David succeeded. David is the one who delivered God's people from their enemies. Just in case you were wondering, I think chapter 21 and verse 19, where it talks about the death of Goliath, probably there's a sort of a textual kind of error that's crept into the text. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it says there that the person who was killed was Lahmi, the brother of Goliath. And that makes much more sense because, of course, we know that David himself killed Goliath. That's way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But here we see David's men defeating the Philistines, killing the Philistine giants. What's the purpose of that passage? What do we learn from it? Well, in verse 17, David is the one who's described as having become the lamp of Israel. David, the ideal king, is the one who is bringing the blessing of life and prosperity to God's people. He's bringing them peace and defeating their enemies. Do you notice the link there with Jesus? Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who is the lamp that is not going to be hidden under a bowl. This is, again, pointing ahead to Jesus as the one who delivers God's people from their enemies. But I think maybe for us, the lesson from this passage is that David's men do what he did. David's men do the same things that David himself did. David was the one who defeated the giant Goliath. And then his men go on to fight giants and to defeat them. They follow in David's footsteps. They fight the battles that David fought. They win the victories that David won. You see, David, when he went out against Goliath, when the whole nation was afraid, when nobody else would fight against Goliath, fought all on his own. He didn't have any friends or companions with him. He was the only one who went out. And he fought entirely on his own, and he won the victory against the whole Philistines. Do you remember that the deal was, once you defeat Goliath, the rest of us will submit to you? David, in principle, won that victory on his own as against Goliath. Everything else after that is a mopping up exercise. But his men go on to fight the same kinds of battles that he fought and to win the kinds of victories that he won. And of course, that's exactly the same with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus defeated our enemies on his own on the cross. Jesus went out into one-on-one combat. He was completely deserted at Gethsemane. Nobody went with him. Jesus won the victory. But because he has won the victory, those who follow Jesus continue to take the fight to his defeated enemies. We are called to do what Jesus has done. So Jesus went out and preached the gospel and healed and restored people. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal, to restore, to drive out demons. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." Do you see that we're to be the ones who do what Jesus has done? He's won the victory for us. And then we're to fight and take the victory to his defeated opponents. What we're being reminded here is that David was an example for his men to follow. He killed giants, they were to kill giants. And that reminds us that Jesus is the example for us to follow. He's won the victory all on his own. But we're to follow in his footsteps and to take the battle to his defeated enemies. The ideal king delivers God's people from their enemies. But the way that that's brought about is because he wins the victory himself and then his people carry that victory into effect. They fight the enemies and defeat them. Well, thirdly, we see that the ideal king is delivered from his enemies. The ideal king is delivered from his enemies. And that's the message of chapter 22, verses 1 to 51, which in many ways is the climax of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a psalm of praise, and what David does is he celebrates how God has delivered him from all his enemies. And we've read about that, haven't we, in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen how God delivered David from Saul, how God delivered David from Absalom, how God delivered David from Sheba. And now, looking back on it all, David sings about it. And he writes a song that he wants other people to sing and other people to remember. And this song here looks right back to the beginning of 1 Samuel and to the song of Hannah. Do you remember? 1 Samuel begins with a great song as Hannah praises God. And this song of David has many of the same motifs and language in it. Hannah, right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, looked forward to the coming of the Lord's anointed, to the coming of God's king who would rescue his people. And in many ways, here in 2 Samuel chapter 22, David celebrates how those promises have been kept, how they've been kept in him. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tell the, in many ways, human story of the rise of David to power and the reign of David. On the surface, it looks like a human political story. But actually what these songs tell us is that this is the outworking of the sovereign purposes of God. God has been at work fulfilling his promises in these events of human history. I once had a colleague at a university I worked at who had a sort of a friend who had been on the same course as him at university. They'd been studying history together. And at some point during the undergraduates, during their course, this friend had become a Christian. This obviously created problems because he started writing essays in history in which he said everything was all about God. His tutor said, if you write like that, you're never, ever going to get through any exam, ever. So they basically trained him to write the first paragraph, something, 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 God was doing this. The way that God did it was as follows. So then tell the human story of what happened and he'd managed to pass the exam at the end of it. That sounds a bit silly and a bit extreme, but in a sense, that is the way we're to view history. Here are the human events, but behind them, it is God who is working everything out. Well, that's exactly what 1 and 2 Samuel have all been about, and David summarizes it in this great song of praise. Although it looks as though 1 and 2 Samuel are about David, ultimately they are about God and what he is doing. So David celebrates, and he celebrates God's deliverance from his enemies. That's verses 1 to 20. He celebrates how God rescued him from certain death at the hands of Saul and Absalom and the Philistines. He compares his situation to having drowned in deep waters. He says that God has come down and has, in his power, reached out and saved him and pulled him out, as it were, actually pulled him right out of the grave. David sort of plunders the language of the Exodus. The language that David uses here is the language that speaks of how God came down to his people at Mount Sinai in mighty power, how he brought them safely through the Red Sea into the promised land. And David says, that's what God has done for me. He's rescued me in just the same way that he rescued his people in the Exodus. And David celebrates it. Well, here David rejoices in the deliverance that he experienced. But in many ways, the deliverance David experienced was a real deliverance, but a temporary deliverance. And surely here we see David looking ahead yet again to the Lord Jesus, to the even greater deliverance that he experienced when he was raised from the dead. See, God delivered Jesus from the grave as he brought him back to life, triumphant over all of his enemies. God is a God who delivers his people. He delivers his king. He delivered David, and in a much greater way, he has delivered Jesus. And that's why the very center of the worship and the praise of the New Testament church is a celebration and a rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we began by singing of the resurrection. That is the very center of our praise and as our worship as God's people. But the resurrection of Jesus also gives us great hope for our own deliverance. God will deliver us just in the way that he delivered David, from the grave and from death. If we trust in him, if we cry out to him, we will be delivered. We will be brought into the spacious land of the new creation that God is bringing about. How in heaven we will praise him for that. See, David's deliverance points us ahead to the deliverance of the Lord Jesus, but it also points us ahead to the wonderful deliverance that we will receive as he rescues us from the grave. Secondly, David declares that he was delivered because of his righteousness. Look at verses 21 to 30. It starts in verse 20, really, where David says that the Lord delivered him from death because he delighted in him. And then in verses 21 to 30, David says that he's delivered because he was righteous. Look at the way that he describes himself, righteous. He's the one who's got clean hands. He says he's kept the way of the Lord. He says he's been blameless. He says, I've kept myself from sin. What David is saying here is that God delivered him. God delivered him from his enemies and from the grave because he was righteous. And in some ways, the very fact that he's been delivered shows that in God's eyes, he was righteous. But if you've been with us through 1 and 2 Samuel, as you hear those verses read, maybe you're thinking, David, you've got to be joking. Is this man self-deceived? Is this man utterly arrogant? After all, haven't we just spent weeks reading about David and his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite? How can David stand there before God and say, you've rescued me because I'm righteous, because I've got clean hands, because I'm blameless, because I've never turned from God, because I've kept myself from sin? What on earth is going on here? Well, I don't think David is claiming to be perfect or to be sinless. David isn't pretending that he's done nothing wrong. Basically, what's happening here is David is claiming his legal status under the covenant. Before God, what David says here is absolutely true and absolutely right. David is righteous before God because his sins have been taken away, because he has been forgiven. As we've seen through the whole life of David, every time that he sinned, every time that he fell short, when he was confronted with his sin, he repented and he trusted God for mercy. Unlike Saul, who made excuses and sort of blamed other people and said he wasn't really guilty, David trusted God and repented and received God's mercy. Unlike Saul, David did wrong things, but he never turned away from God. His faith in God never failed. He remained loyal to God through the whole of his life, even crying out for mercy when he had done wrong. Verse 22, I've not done evil by turning from my God. That is true. Now, we might find this language difficult, but it's the way that David speaks about his spiritual experience. Have a look at Psalm 32. If you've got your Bible, flick back to Psalm 32 for a moment. Flick back to a Psalm 32. This is David reflecting on his experience. Look what he says at the beginning of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he goes on to describe how he was made aware of his sin, made aware of his guilt and his transgressions, but yet he turned to God and he asked for mercy, and God forgave him. But you notice what he says at the end in verse 11? He says in the end in verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Who on earth do you think he's got in mind in verse 11 there? Here's David telling this story of his transgression, his sin, his failure, God's judgment, his confession and forgiveness, and he says at the end, rejoice, you righteous, you upright in heart. What's David saying? Well, here's my story of my sin and my forgiveness, but all of the rest of you who are righteous and upright anyway, you just rejoice. I don't think so. David is saying that the righteous and the upright in heart are the very people whose sins has been forgiven. They're the very people whose sins are not counted against them. They're the very people who whose sins have been forgiven and covered. You see, when our sin has been forgiven, when our sin has been covered, when it's been taken away before God, we are righteous. That's what David is claiming for himself here. David truly was righteous in God's eyes because his sins were forgiven and they weren't counted against him. And actually, Psalm 32, those very verses that we've just read here, are cited in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 about our justification in Christ. The New Testament says that our experience is exactly the same as David's experience if we're in Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven, they've been covered, and we are therefore righteous in God's eyes. See, this passage tells us that God delivers those who are righteous in his sight, those he delights in. That's, after all, what he promises to do. And it's exactly what he does. He delivers David because David is righteous, because David delights him. Because David's sins have been forgiven and are not counted against him. David, of course, here again points us ahead to Jesus. Jesus was delivered from death and resurrected because he was righteous. He didn't need to be forgiven in any way. He was perfectly righteous in himself. He was entitled to be delivered. God raised him from the dead because God was delighted in him and his obedient faithfulness. But the most remarkable thing is that if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have faith in him, then what David says of himself here, we can say of ourselves. What David says here is true of us if we're in Christ. In him we are righteous, we are blameless, we are clean, we are upright, we have kept his commands. Because our sin has been taken away. It's been covered. It's been forgiven. This is exactly how God sees us. He delivers us because, in his sight, he sees us as righteous. David was completely unashamed to declare his righteous status here in this psalm, in this song. Doesn't mean to say that elsewhere he doesn't acknowledge his sin and he doesn't recognize that he's been forgiven. But he rejoices in the righteous status that he has. I think as Christians, we need to have confidence in that. We need to have confidence that if we are in Christ, this is what we are. This is what God has declared us to be. And we can stand before God confident that we will be delivered because of it. Because God delights in us. Because that is how he sees us in Christ. And then lastly, David gives glory to God for everything he's accomplished. In verses 31 to 51, he celebrates his achievements and his victories, his successes in battle. He talks about the astonishing things that he was able to do. He said, I could leap over walls. I could do these absolutely amazing things. Do you notice there's an I that runs all the way through the passage? I did this. I did that. And yet, David says he's only able to do these things by God's power. He's only able to do the I because of the he. Although David acknowledges that he does all of these things, he claims no credit for himself, but gives all the credit to God. Everything that David has done, all of the abilities that he's demonstrated, all of the wonderful achievements, God did it in me, is what David says. And of course, again, that points us ahead to Jesus. Everything that Jesus did was through the power and the work of the Spirit of God within him. That's why his ministry begins with his baptism and the coming of the Spirit on him. And in just the same way, everything that we do as Christians is just the result of God working through us. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 says that everything we do in the life of the church is simply a result of the spiritual gifts that we've been given. It's God working in his family, in his people. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I worked harder than all of the other apostles, but then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's all of God. He's the one who does it. You see, David doesn't deny what he's done. He doesn't pretend that he hasn't done these things, but he puts them all down to God and gives the glory to him. Well, that's, of course, what we're to do. We're to give the glory to God for what he accomplishes in and through us. So it's not about him. It's not about us. It's all about him. And that should be true of every area of our lives. What we achieve as employees, what we achieve as parents, what we achieve on the sports field, what we achieve in our ministry and in our work in the church. It is God working in us and through us. Nothing but him. See, in this kind of Bruce Forsyth kind of manner, the world wants to tell us to say, didn't he do well? The Christian says, no, God did, working in and through me. So here we see David as the ideal king. He delivers God's people from God's wrath. He delivers God's people from their enemies, and he himself is delivered by God. And he summarizes this life of his and what God has done in song, in a celebration of the work of God in his life. Surely there's a lesson for us there. Our theology should always turn to praise. That's how we give thanks to God for what he's done. And all too often, I think we're in danger of singing about ourselves, how much we love God, how much we've done. Whereas actually the focus of our worship should be what he has done for us, how he has delivered us, how he's kept his promises to us, how everything that we've done has been done through him working in us. And as we sing and as we praise and as we give thanks, that engages not just our minds, but our hearts. But you notice, David ends by looking to the future. At the end of chapter 22 in verse 51, having celebrated all of these victories that God has given to his king, the psalm ends by looking to the future and the promise that God will show kindness to the descendants of David. The promise that God will keep his covenant. You see, the song ends not with David, but with his descendants. David may be the pattern of the ideal king, but he's not the ultimate king that they need. He's not the eternal king. For all David's greatness, they need the fulfillment of the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll see why they need that next week as we go on to look in chapters 23 and 24 at how David was a flawed king and not the king that we really need. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for everything we've seen in these chapters of 2 Samuel. Thank you for how they summarise the life of David. And thank you for how, yet again, they point us ahead to the Lord Jesus. We praise you for him. We thank you that he has made atonement for our sins, that he has delivered us from our enemies. And we want to thank you and praise you that you delivered him from death in the resurrection. We ask and pray that you might help us to celebrate from our hearts all that he has done and all that he has achieved for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.